thank you so much for the music this morning. Let's dismiss our children to Children's Church, ages 4 years old through the fourth grade. If you can walk to the back, and then you'll appreciate the ones that are working there. Thank you so much for that. That song there puts us in the throne room of God, does it not? Someday we will join the throng of singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." What a joy that is. So thank you for that. Thank you for the offertory, Ivy and Jana. Thank you so much for that and for your participation. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. I know this is Palm Sunday, and I want to focus on what we started last week here, but as we look for Easter Sunday, this is the week where Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem, Hosanna, and later he's arrested that week and tried and then crucified. And again, the Old Testament presents God as the one almighty, the powerful God. And the Jewish people had a hard time accepting, how can Jesus be God if he was crucified? Corinthians is, to the Jews, he is a stumbling block. How can you have a crucified Messiah? How can you have a losing champion? That just didn't make sense to them. And to us, we look at the cross as a wonder, and we're amazed at this. How in the world could God accomplish redemption through something as awful as the cross? And we see God's love demonstrated in Jesus Christ there. So as we look at that, we're dealing with the question in Romans chapter 9. We're dealing with the question of how in the world did most of the Jews, how much did most of the Jews miss the Messiah? And so the Apostle Paul has laid out, in the first part of this chapter, he's conveying a proper attitude towards unbelievers in verses 1 through 5. In Romans 8, he's saying that God has been working his plan of redemption, and he's been actively involved, and he is choosing to save. He is choosing to be involved. And then, how do I respond to the ones that are not saved? God must have not chosen them. They must reject them, so we don't have to worry about them, right? No, the Apostle Paul deals with that, and he is demonstrating by his attitude, a proper attitude here, of he's laid out God's providential plan, acknowledging that God's predestinates and calls people to salvation, but then he responds by heaviness and continual sorrow for his unbelieving brethren, the Jews. And that's how it should be our attitude towards the unsaved. To say, well, I'm sorry, they're not part of the elect. Forget them. We don't know that. We don't have that knowledge. God is the one that knows that. We are to witness. We're to share the gospel. We're to plead. We're to beg. We're to pray. We're to cry. We're to do whatever we can to evangelize and reach other people with the gospel. And the Apostle Paul gives us that idea. But he goes on, he says, so he's dealing with the question, okay, so if most of the Jews didn't accept the gospel, then is God, you know, how's his plan going? Is he failing? Is his plan not working? And the Apostle Paul addresses that. He says, verse 6, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. God's word is powerful. It is doing exactly what he wants. He said, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He goes on to explain that God's plan was fulfilled in the seed of Abraham through Isaac. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then he goes on to say God's plan was fulfilled in the choice of Jacob instead of Esau. Verses 10 through 13, he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So here the point is emphasizing here, and let me go in verse 12 to it. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So several things that we're taught here. Number one, God chose Jacob, not Esau. Number two, God chose him not because of their works. That seems very, very clear. You say, well, God knew that Jacob was going to do this and this and this in the future, so he knew ahead of time, so he based it on his works that he hadn't done yet because he knew he was going to do it. No, that's very clear. It's not based on their works. God is working through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to fulfill his plan of redemption. He's actively engaging and orchestrating the affairs of humans, and he is sovereignly overseeing life's events. So he had chosen not because of their works. The focus is to be on himself. Jacob was a scoundrel, but God chose him to get the greater glory, and he chose him. So the focus would be on God's calling. Number three, God chose to do it this way to magnify his own glory. Number four, and it says down here in the verse we just finished, verse 13, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now that's hard for us to process. What in the world is going on here? That's, you know, our first reaction. That's not right. That's not right. And immediately Paul countermands that. Verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's our natural reaction. That's not right. God is unrighteous in doing that. He shouldn't have done it that way. And Paul addresses that. He says, we should never say God is unrighteous. So how does he go on to explain this? First of all, he emphasizes God's mercy. Look at verse 15 again. For he has said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Look at verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now again, we're going to talk about that phrase. So that's hard to understand. So what's he talking about? God hardens people? And we're going to talk about, and that's the focus of the message this morning. In fact, the title of the message is Hard Hearts. Hard Hearts. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with something. First of all, we understand, well, the definition of mercy is to have compassion on someone, to do something nice for them, to give them something. And again, this is the element we must never forget. It's undeserved kindness. Undeserved kindness. Do you have to show undeserved kindness to people? No. That way it'd be deserved. If you work for a boss and he's agreed to pay you a certain amount of money and you work a certain amount of hours, does he have to pay you your paycheck? Yes. You've earned it. Do they have to give you a bonus at the end of the year? No. Now, there's a couple reactions that we have talked about last week. Number one, our sinful reaction is when we get something undeserved. Now, when do we give or when do we receive undeserved kindness? Okay, let me put it in the context of grandchildren or grandparents, right? How many of you, your grandparents, you say, I give things to my kids even though they don't deserve it. Can you put it that way? Any grandparents? Yes, okay. You say, Pastor, I'm a grandparent, and all of my kids deserve whatever I give. Anybody like that? So my kids deserve, you know, whatever. They deserve the best. You know, they deserve the best in this world. Okay, well, and that may be a little, reflection of bias there. But you give your grandkids something that they don't deserve. That's the idea. Somebody gives you something. Oh, by the way, have you heard a phrase? You don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Now, that's the epitome of this, right? Somebody gives you something you don't deserve. You say, I don't really like that. Well, it's free, okay? So you don't, Now, there, I have heard the philosophy, never turn down something free. But as you get older, you realize a lot of people want to unload their junk on you. So there's times where you say, okay, I think it's free, I thank you, but I don't want it, okay? But you can give it to someone else. Or if somebody gives you books, you can take it and you can sell them. There's a place in Greenville that you can sell them for, 25 cents each or something, whatever it is. But the idea is if it's undeserved, we should be grateful. But we twist that. If someone gives us something, let's say that there's a bonus at work, and their boss gives you something at the end of the year and say, here's a bonus. Don't deserve it. It's extra. You say, wow, I really earned this bonus. Now, you don't earn bonuses. I guess you can in a sense, but then it's not a bonus. Does that make sense? But we want to think, if somebody were to give you something, you think about this, the kids in the family, you have three kids, you give one of them something. The other two kids are saying, why'd you get that? And he's going to say, well, I deserve that because I'm the better son. I'm the better daughter. I obey more. I clean my room. And they're giving you all the reasons why they deserve it, but it's not deserved. It's unmerited. It's gracious. So we react, I deserved it. And number two, we react, God is not right in how he deals with man. Isn't that our reaction? You give, if you have three children, you give one something they don't deserve, that's nice. What do the other two say? That's not fair. And so, it's unequal treatment there, but we have to talk about this. Now, it's interesting, this idea has pervaded our society. If one person gets it, everybody should get it. If there's a millionaire in the area, everybody should be millionaires. If somebody has luxury, whatever, everybody should have luxury. That's not fair. Look at that. Look what they're doing. I don't have that. And you know what? Sometimes, and by the way, how many of you have received an inheritance sometime in your life? Okay, I have. Did you deserve that inheritance? Yes, I was their best son. I was, No, we don't really deserve inheritances. And if we were to compare notes and you were to get triple or quadruple the inheritance that I got, that's not fair. I mean, we talk about this, right? And when we see God dealing with people, our friends, God blesses them in some way and say, that's not fair, why isn't he blessing me? And you understand how we respond in a negative way. But the emphasis is on mercy, undeserved, undeserved. Now, both reactions bubble up inside of sinful man. Without our effort, it just comes to the surface because we're sinners, born sinners. But we must be aware of our leanings and be ready to acknowledge them as wicked rebellion against our God. You understand that? When God blesses another family, say, that's not fair, that is rebellion in our part against God. That's an interesting thought, but that's our natural reaction. I've talked to several people who are big supporters of a prominent political figure. Won't go into names there. But many are blindly loyal, never questioning anything they do or say. Now, I'm willing to reserve my opinion on their actions or their words depending on the situation. If they do something, I'll say, hey, that was a good thing. If they say something, I say, they probably shouldn't have said that. I'm not going to blindly follow a man, okay? Whatever he does, I'm okay with. Now, that's man. But when it comes to God, God deserves our unfailing loyalty. Do you agree with that? Even when he's blessed somebody else, hasn't blessed you. Even when you're going through something and someone else is not going through that, they got an easier life than I have. Why? What's going on here? God deserves our unfailing loyalty. We may question why. Now, that's a legitimate question, right? Job questioned why, right? God didn't say, I can't believe you questioned me. No, God allows us to question. He may not tell us the answer, but we're not in trouble when we question. That's a natural response. But we must never allow a critical spirit that is demonstrated in a lack of trust. So we're dealing with a tough issue here about why did God choose Jacob and not choose Esau? We must never say God is unrighteous. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, he goes on in verse 17 and 18, and he gives an example of Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. He says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Aha! See, God does harden people. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's what he did. And God made him do this, and just to prove his point. Now, sometimes there are people that say that. Sometimes we assume that. But I want to look at that this morning, the example of Pharaoh and God hardening his heart. Let's go to Exodus chapter 4, because again, people use this illustration as an example that, look, God is not righteous. He's not fair. He doesn't treat people the way they should be treated. And so, again, let me say that there is a, God is never unrighteous. If there's a misunderstanding, it is our misunderstanding. It's not God's fault, but I want to show you that from Scripture today. Look at Exodus chapter 4, and I want us to start reading in verse 19, and God is laying the plan out before to Moses. Okay, this is what I want you to do, and this is what's going to happen. It's interesting, there are several times, I think it was Jeremiah, right, that God said, okay, I want you to go prophesy, but this is how they're going to respond. So that's, maybe as a prophet I wouldn't know that, but, you know, but God tells them ahead of time. See, Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 19, look at what it says here. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and sent them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it goes on that that it happened exactly the way God laid it out. So it says he's going to harden his heart. You say, aha, looks like God is doing something here against Pharaoh's will. Let's go on in chapter 5. Chapter 5, we have the story here. Verse 1, and afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the God of the slaves that you have conquered, basically, Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.
And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey in the desert, and sacrifice in the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you under your burdens?" And so basically, Pharaoh responds by saying, they want some free time? Where do they come up with this idea? Maybe they're not working hard enough. And he actually makes the working conditions harder for them after that first situation. So there's the initial response. Let's go to chapter 6, verse 1. "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of this land." He's saying, he will let them go. I'm in charge of this. He's going to let them go. Chapter 7, verse 3, and here it comes down to, and it says in verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of this land." Verse 3, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs, my wonders in the land of Egypt." Chapter 7, verse 13, says, "And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." And then verse 14, the very next verse there, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened." There's a passive. It doesn't say who's active. It's just a passive. It's just a statement. His heart is hardened. We go down to chapter 8. We get to verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. Now he's bringing some more plagues. "And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice in the Lord." And look at this next phrase here in verse 9. "And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me." What in the world does that phrase mean? What he is saying here is, I don't want to embarrass you, Pharaoh, in front of your court. We're going to let you decide, how would you like the Lord to take the frogs away? So God is not demanding it, so he's just in control of everything. He's saying, I want to give you a choice, glory. You know, I want you to have the glory there. "When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?" And again, the interesting answer by Pharaoh, "Oh, I get to make the choice? Okay, well, tomorrow." And how many of you heard the famous message, "One more night with the frogs"? You heard that? That's interesting. He chose to say, okay, I'd rather, in order to show I'm in control, yeah, you tell them to get out of there tomorrow. Okay. "Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, from thy servants, and from thy people." And look in verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite," what does it say here? "He hardened his heart." Now he is the one that is active in this. Verse 19, it says, "Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened." That's just a passive. That's just a statement there. Verse 32, the end of the chapter there. After the fourth plague, it says, chapter 8, verse 32, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." We can say 9:7, there's a passive, but in 9:34, again, 9:34, "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants." So we go through the list, okay? Now, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? There's two answers. The Lord and Pharaoh. Say, which one? They both did it. So we see this. Now say, how did God harden? How did he do this? Now, you think about this. If I were in charge, which I'm glad I'm not, and you're glad I'm not in charge, you know, God is in control. But if I were running the show, I'd say, okay, Moses, you go into the throne room of Pharaoh and say, listen, buddy, I'm going to speak only one time. You better listen and listen carefully. If you don't obey, bad things are going to start happening quickly, okay? Let my people go right now. Okay, your servant's dead. Boom. Okay, he's dead. Okay, you're going to let him go? Another servant dead. Boom. Okay. Okay, Pharaoh, you're next. You going to let him go or not? I mean, you know, but that's what I would have done. Now, that's not the best plan, obviously. God does the best plan. How did God harden his heart? He sent blood into, turn the water into blood. Okay, that's an inconvenience. They could dig wells and get water. Like, oh, now we got to dig wells to get water. Second one, what was it? You know, the frogs come up. Okay, now frog. I guess there's poisonous toads somewhere, but I said, anybody ever died from frogs? You know, maybe you could scream and holler, slip and fall. But I'm thinking, okay, this is not the most ferocious, you know, plague to unleash. Frogs are coming. It's gross. It's disgusting. You know, stepping on them and they squish everywhere. You know, all that stuff, you know, you get in your bed and they're down, they like get the frogs out of your bed, you roll over at night. You know, it's really gross and disgusting, but it's not really the most terrorizing plague. I don't know if we've ever had nightmares of frogs coming, and maybe you will now, I don't know. But it was the kindness of God that hardened his heart. God gave Pharaoh ample opportunity to change his mind. He said, okay, this is what I want. He didn't do it. He said, okay, this is what's going to happen. Okay. Then he took it away. And by the way, God could have said, you know, the blood is staying here in the water. You won't have any water until you change your mind. The frogs are staying until you change your mind. But he took them away. And then Pharaoh changed his mind. He hardened his heart. I think it was Spurgeon that said this. I put it in quotes, but I didn't put it down there. I think it was Spurgeon that says, the divine will is accomplished, yet men are perfectly free agents. Now you think about that. God is the one that was doing this, but he never violated the free will of Pharaoh. You say, but how does that work? I don't know. And if you have an answer, if you've got it figured out, you're probably wrong. But we see both of those are true. God never violates human will in accomplishing his providential purpose. Salvation is this way. No one ever enters heaven kicking and screaming, I don't want to go to heaven, I don't want to go to heaven. Boom, and he got to heaven. Oh, what am I doing here? Oh, I didn't want to be here. No, God doesn't work that way. On the flip side, there's nobody that really wants to be saved and just, Lord, please, I want to be saved. And then he ends up in hell. It's like, oh, I wanted to be saved. I guess God didn't pick me. God doesn't work that way. It's for whosoever will may come. There's a choice, but God works in our hearts. Both of those are true. And I am convinced that there's nobody, you know, I was talking with my son, Joel, and he said, you know, he said, I want to make sure I never go to jail. He said, that'd be horrible. If I got in jail, I'd make sure I would behave and did everything I was supposed to do while I was in jail. I said, Joel, if you felt that way before you got in jail, you probably won't end up in jail. You know, that's kind of, but you know, you get into jail one day, like, okay, I learned my lesson, I'm ready to get out. I am convinced that the people in hell will not have learned their lesson. They will spend eternity in rebellion against God because they have had ample opportunity to repent and to turn from their sin, and they get harder and harder and harder. And God says, there is no solution to this other than eternal punishment. They will not accept me as their Savior. Now, let's look at some of the examples of providential hardening in people's hearts. And this is, I'll tell you, if this is fascinating to you, maybe you don't know how much detail to go into, but this is really a book written by Leighton Talbot, published 20 years ago, called Not by Chance. It's probably one of the best books that lays us out. You agree with that, Jonathan? Probably, yeah. He lays it out very, very simply, very, very, and he does justice to the Scripture and laying it out there for us. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2. We're going to look at God hardening hearts. And I don't know how many we'll look at, because there's several here, and our time is moving here. But Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. Look at what the Scripture says about God's hardening people's hearts. Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. This is Sihon, king of Heshbon. Remember Moses? They were wandering in the wilderness. They were going to go through his land, and they said, "Listen, can we go through on the highway? If we stray, we'll pay for any water that we drink. You know, can we do this?" And he gets angry. He comes out and he attacks them. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. It says, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him." Now, why is that? "For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand as appeareth this day." Remember, when they came out and fought against Israel, they annihilated them. And they took over their land. They took over their cities. This is before they crossed in the Jordan into the promised land. They defeated this foe here. So Sihon, king of Heshbon. Let's go to Joshua 11. Oh, by the way, a modern-day example is the Six-Day War of Israel. They were surrounded and they were attacked. They didn't provoke it. The other nations attacked them. And guess what? Israel mopped up on those nations around them. And they took the Golan Heights because that's a defensive position, the high ground overlooking the Sea of Galilee, the Galilee region. It was an unprovoked war that the Lord, and you can say the Lord provoked them in order for the Israel to defend themselves and to get into a better position defensively today. Look at Joshua chapter 11. Joshua 11, again, this is where Joshua now is into the promised land, surrounded by the Canaanites. We have Joshua 11, verses 19 and 20 here. It says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So again, God is allowing man to do what he wants to do and thus accomplishing his purpose in that. Exactly the way that works. Time is running short, so let me just, look at Samson. There's Judges 14, verses 1 through 4. There's Eli's sons, 1 Samuel 2, 22 to 25. Ahithophel's counsel in 2 Samuel 17, verse 14. God is working in those situations. He says he is working in their hearts. Now, there's a positive example. Again, please don't turn there, but Ezra 6, 22 and 7, 27 talks about working in pagan kings' hearts to allow the captive Jewish people to return back to their homeland. He is the one that's moving and he's working in their hearts. And again, that never violates their own desire and their own will. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9, because as we listen to this, we read this, we see what the Word of God says, there is a question that comes to mind. The Apostle Paul deals with this. Again, he understands our depraved thinking. We want to look for excuses and to pass the buck. So here's the question. In Romans chapter 9, we come down to verse 19. So the statement is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So verse 19, Paul says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So what they're saying is, okay, if God is the one that's providentially working, then we have no choice in the matter. If God says we got to do it, we got to do it. And if God says we've got to do wrong, then why are we held accountable for doing what is wrong if God is the one that's doing that? You see the idea there? If God's working and he's already decreed this and he's going to, you know, like he's bringing the Canaanites in for punishment, then they attack the children of Israel. Well, God knew it. In fact, he motivated them. He hardened their hearts. So why are they getting punished for that? It's not my fault. God is the one that's doing this. The answer is verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made thus? Here's the answer. Man does not have the right to criticize God. That's the bottom line. Now, as parents, when you're dealing with young children, and you tell them to sit up straight, and they say, why? So I don't want you to get knocked out of your chair. Why? Because I don't want you to hit your head on the floor. Why? You know, after I say, okay, just because I said so, right? Because I said so. Now, as they get a little older, they want reasons, and that's perfectly fine. But how many of you guys, this is time for confession. How many of you parents have told your kids, because I said so? Anybody said that? Okay, yeah. Now, do the kids like that? No. Remember, as a kid, you were told that. Oh, I didn't like that answer. Because I said so. Now, parents know their kids will not understand where they're coming from at a certain age. Now, how much more so with God? He is doing things in a way that we do not understand them. We don't have the right. And sometimes God says, this is because I say so. We say, well, why? 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 You don't have the right to criticize God. Who art thou that repliest against God? We are the creature, not the creator. Now, again, let's wrap this up today. How does God harden people's hearts? We touched on this a little earlier. He hardens men's hearts many times by kindness. By kindness. You can use an illustration of going door-to-door visitation. You knock on a door and you talk to this man and say, can we share the gospel with you? And he says, oh, sure. Said, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? No, never have. And so you go through the plan of salvation. You talk to him, and he's kind. He's congenial. You talk to him for 25 minutes, and you say, would you like to accept Christ as your Savior? And he says, no, I don't think so. And they say, well, can we come back next week? So, oh, yeah, you can come back next week. So you come back the next week and you talk to him and say, oh yeah, hey, how you doing? Yeah, good to see you again. And you go through it, and this time he cuts you off after about 10 minutes. He says, okay, yeah, I understand. We talked this last week. I appreciate you coming back, but not today. So now it's from a 25-minute conversation to a 10-minute conversation. And say, can we come back next week? He said, yeah, yeah, you can come back. So you go back the next week and you say, here, we're here back. He says, oh yeah, good to see you. He said, you know, I don't have much time today. So you have a couple sentences and he said, you know, I appreciate you coming by, but you know, still not interested. Say, can we come back next week? Nah. So you leave and you say, well, it wasn't a no. So you go back the next week. You say, hey, good to see you. He said, no, I can't talk to you guys. Talk to you later. Bye. And he slams the door. I'm like, well, this is interesting. What's going on here? So you come back one more week. So let's try this again. So you come back again. You knock on the door. He says, listen, guys, don't come back anymore, okay? We've talked. We've had enough. Just don't come back. So you walk away and you're discouraged. You're thinking, this guy seemed so nice the first week. He was open. He was listening. What's going on? So he says, let's try one more time. So you go back the last time. He says, okay, guys, I told you. And he's got his gun in his hand this time. He says, don't come back to my house. You understand? Now, what has happened over that process of time? His heart has become hardened. Now, were you guilty of hardening his heart? Well, yeah, you were. You kept talking to him and talking to him and talking to him. And his heart became harder and harder and harder and harder. But you know, you're not responsible for that. You know, I can't believe you hardened that guy's heart. And I think this is the way God works. God hardens men's hearts because of kindness, his long-suffering. He pulls the plagues back from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, okay, well, it wasn't so bad. Okay, I'm not going to do that. And time again, God is gracious. He's kind. He's gentle to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh gets stronger and stronger in his hardness there. I think of it this way. The same hot sun that melts wax hardens clay. It's the same sun. It's the same heat. But the substance of the wax, when it's under heat, starts to get soft and malleable and maybe sometimes even turn into a liquid if it's hot enough. Whereas clay, the more heat is exposed to, the harder it gets. The sun just demonstrates and exposes the character of the nature of that. So when we say God hardens their heart, God is not the one at fault here. Man is always responsible for his wrongdoing. So let me give this way in conclusion. Number one, God is not responsible for wrongdoing. Let us never entertain that thought. Say, God isn't right. I can't believe he'd do that. God is never responsible. James 1:13 says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God is not responsible for that. But number two, man is always responsible for his sinful actions. Oh, we love passing the buck, don't we? Well, the reason I did that was because my brother pushed me. You know, there's always an excuse. I'm doing this because of somebody else. We need to take responsibility for our own actions and our reactions. I tell people, I can't control someone else's actions toward me. You can't. You can't keep somebody from running into you on the road. You can't keep someone from doing whatever. You can't control other people's actions, but you can control your own reactions to that. So we are responsible for that. Don't use the excuse, if God didn't want me to get in a fight, why did he give me such strong arms and large fists? It's not my fault. We can't say, if God didn't want me to be a glutton, why did he give me such appetites and my taste buds on my tongue? And it's his fault. You know, that's just, you know, it's not my fault. No, we are responsible for our actions. Number three, God does not actively harden a person's heart. We are all born with a sin nature. God didn't give us our sinful nature. Adam did. And all God has to do is to turn us over. This is the scary part. Only thing that God has to do is to turn us over to our own desires, what we normally want to do. Romans 1, 24 and 26 said that God gave them over, God gave them up to do what they wanted to do. And so we look in our life, God's grace is a restraining element in our life, keeping us from doing what we want to do naturally. Have you learned that when somebody says something really, really mean to you and you feel the anger boiling and you're ready to respond, have you learned just to put a pause on that for a little bit? Because usually the first thing we want to say is not the right thing. It is for me at least. I don't know about you. But God does not have to actively harden a person's heart. All he has to do is just turn us over to our desires. I love the song, Prone to Wonder, Lord, I Feel It. prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take it. Seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Lord, don't let me do what I want to do. Oh, that's a scary thought. And then when we're dealing with sinful man in a sinful world, with us dealing with our own sinful nature, we know that God is providentially working, even through sinful, painful circumstances. You think about that. Sin is hurtful. Sin has consequences. It hurts people. It destroys families. It's devastating. But we can know that God is still working, even through sinful, painful circumstances. There are several things from that truth. We can trust God even when we're going through pain. We can trust God even in uncertainty, when we can't figure out what's going on. How is this situation going to turn out? That's a scary thought, isn't it? What, I'm in this situation. How's it going to turn out? I don't know, but I can trust God. And we can trust God in spite of sinful choices of other people. Do you believe that? I mean, did Joseph experience any sinful actions? Oh, yes. Did Daniel? Go through Scripture. God allows those providentially to be working in our lives for greater good and for His glory, our good and for His glory. And then, the last thing here in wrapping this up this morning, be careful not to resist God's chastening. Now, when we go through the effects of sin, it's not always chastening. We understand that. But that is at least something that we need to check ourselves. Lord, I'm going through a tough time now. Is this God's chastening in my life? And let me just remind you, be careful not to resist. If it is God's chastening, don't resist it. By it, He is keeping us from greater sin. You discipline a small child when they do something, when they run across the road without looking. You discipline them and say, don't do that. You think, well, I didn't get hit. No, but don't do that because I don't want you to get hit. That's the idea. So God is doing that and working in our life. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. If we find ourselves in a tough situation, understand God is providentially doing something. What's He doing? I don't know. We may never know. But be humble. Understand God's in control. Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? Again, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. As we think about this, how do I react when we are experiencing the consequences of sinful people? I know walking into my son's room at night and I step on a Lego. Oh, who left that Lego out? I'm hopping around, you know. Oh, this hurts. Oh, who caused me pain, you know. And both boys say, it's him, you know. But the idea, how do I react when I'm going through a tough time because of sinful choices? How do I react? Pharaoh's making it hard on the Israelites. You know, they start griping and complaining. And I probably would have been there too. But we need to be aware, what is God doing? And we need to trust Him. And we're not in the place to be critical of Him. Help us not to ever let that fiery dart smolder in our soul saying, God is not treating you right. Are we tempted to think that way? It comes into our mind from time to time. Never allow our faith to waver. Trust our God. He is a wonderful, wonderful God. If we knew as much as God knew, we would do what God does. When we get to heaven, we're going to say, oh, now I know. Now I know. Our God is a great God. He's worthy to be trusted. And as we think about Easter time, that is the God in flesh that died for us. You marvel at the God of the Old Testament is Jesus, the incarnate form of God. Jesus became man and dwelt among us and died on the cross for our sins. The all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient God became man to die on the cross for us. Boy, He loves you very much. I hope that we love Him as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this passage, Lord, and as we come to some situations where we don't know, we come to the edge of our understanding and we peer out into the great gap between our understanding and Your providential working. Lord, we don't have all the answers that we would like, but Lord, we know that we can trust You. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, whatever we're going through at this time, Lord, we pray that you would, through the Holy Spirit, comfort us, the word of Scripture, to understand, just to be still and know that I am God. Lord, we take refuge in you. We know that you are righteous, you are loving, you care for us more than we care for any other human being on this earth. Lord, we do not understand the depth of your love that you have for us. But someday when we see you face to face, I think we'll understand almost completely. I'm sure we'll be growing in that knowledge as well throughout eternity. Lord, help us to renew our trust in you and just our dependence, Lord, knowing you are the one that we need to depend on. Help us to be joyful in spite of circumstances, Lord, that overcome us, overtake us, and look to you for help. We thank you for your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our